Today we'll be meditating on Psalm chapter 44. And this particular psalm is a lament on behalf of all of Israel. It's a things aren't right, where are you sort of cry for help. And yet it's also a reverent and faith-filled cry. For in the scriptures we see over and over that true lament comes from faith, not from a lack of it. Can you guys hear me okay in the back? Okay, thanks. Now, we've learned a lot, actually, this last year or two, as we've studied prayer and lament during... Here, do I need to go further? Or I'll just keep going. We studied the Psalms all last year, so we've learned a ton about prayer and lament. But beginners that we are, there's still a ton more for us both to remember and to learn. And perhaps for some of us, the biggest obstacle will be kind of bridging the divide between good ideas we might have about prayer on one side and then the actual practice and life of prayer on the other. And I hope today is kind of encouragement in that direction, that we might bridge that divide. So please do stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God, and I'll read Psalm 44 aloud, and after which we'll sit down together in unity under its good and life-giving authority. Are you guys getting a pretty bad echo? Just me? Okay. Psalm chapter 44. This is on your bulletin as well. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of my enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we were killed all the day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Lord, we thank you so much for your mercy. And we thank you for all the good gifts of the kingdom that are graciously given us in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would get a hold of our loves and get a hold of our desires. Teach us to love you aright, that you'd draw us further into communion with you, that you'd lead us to our knees. And we ask that in all of this, we might hear your word and that it would be for your glory and our highest good. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we'll now consider this psalm section by section, beginning with verses 1 through 3. And it begins like this. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. So after first directing this prayer to God, the psalmist says, our fathers have told us the stories. So whether an oral tradition or just parent to child passing along or even the scripture themselves, the people that are praying here, they know the stories of old. They've heard them. And this would include things like the creation of the world, the covenant and calling given to Abraham, the Exodus event, and the conquest of the promised land. And in verses 2 through 3, the psalmist focuses on the conquest, when God used Israel to judge the previous inhabitants of the land and then fulfilled the promise made to Abraham regarding this good land, that it would be their home and that God would curse those who curse them and bless those who bless them, that God would protect them. And then in verse 3, it emphasizes that even though Israel marched in the promised land, it wasn't their own military prowess that won them the land. The only reason they were freed, the only reason they were placed into the land, was because God was with them, because God's face had shone upon them. It was all grace and it was all gift. It reminds me of when we come and eat and drink of the Lord's table. We participate in holy worship by remembering what Christ has done on our behalf, because worship and remembrance often go hand in hand. Remembering who He is and what He's done, what He's promised. And so this psalm too begins with remembrance. He says, Lord, we've heard the stories. We know that everything good has come from Your hand. And then this transitions into the next section, 4 through 8. And verse 4 features this confident proclamation, You are my King, O God, my protector, my ruler, my judge, He to whom loyalty and obedience is owed. And we can summarize the next verses like this. Through You, O God, we have been rescued. We've been delivered. We've been victorious. So we don't trust in our own might or skill. We trust in You. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but it's only in You. Very gospel-like, right? You know, we have no room to boast before the Lord. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not earned, all His gift. So we cannot boast at all before God or over other people. We can only boast in God's work on our behalf in the gospel. And because of that, hopefully we can join the psalmist in the prayer or the proclamation of verse 8. We will give thanks to Your name forever. You know, after we do communion, what do? We hold hands. Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. We remember and then we give thanks. It's good and right. And if we ended the psalm here, right in verse 8, you'd say, wow, what a glad, faith-filled, joyful psalm. You know, Lord, we've heard the stories. We've seen it in our day. Our trust and boast is in You. We'll give thanks forever. Just this confident declaration of faith and worship. And yet we know, since we just read the psalm, that this is all prefatory remark. All of this is kind of the frame of faith out of which the psalmist is going to levy his complaint. You know, this we believe, in You we trust. So, God, where are You? It should be no small comfort that we're not the only ones who get confused when things are confusing. And we have many examples of this in the scriptures, of doubt, uncertainty, and confusion, even amongst the faithful. There are moments where the straight lines of orthodoxy don't appear very straight in real life. Consider Habakkuk in despair when he looked out and he saw violence and oppression amongst his own people and he felt like they were being ignored by God. And he cries out and he says, God, why are You idle? Do you not see this? Do you not hear? And I don't know if you remember, but God responds to Habakkuk and says, don't worry, I'm doing something you wouldn't believe. I'm sending the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, what? He says, they're worse than we are. He says, You're a holy God. How can You can't even look on sin, and yet You're going to use an unclean people? They're more violent and pagan than us. See, in Habakkuk, God's actions, they didn't match the neat expectations of Habakkuk's theology. Now, there's more detail and dialogue to this, but the end result was that Habakkuk was humbled, and he learns to trust God even when the crops are dry and the fruit is barren, even when he doesn't understand and things seem really, really bad. He learned that the righteous must live by faith. And they must trust the God that's larger than man's categories and expectations. Consider also Job's friends. They said, well, God punishes wickedness. Job is clearly being punished. Therefore, Job is full of wickedness and needs to repent. Done. And yet, when God appeared in the whirlwind, what does He say of their theological logic? You have not spoken of Me what is right. And it's actually Job, the one they were accusing, that then must act as their priest and pray for them. See, God is bigger than our theology. And I do not say this in any sort of way to diminish the work of theology, because theology, you know, how we understand and apply the Word of God is essential. It's good and necessary. But even the truest and fullest of our statements about God will still be less full and true than the reality of God Himself. We apprehend truly, yes, but not fully. We do not plumb the depths of God's minds and ways. At all times, we know but little. And an appropriate response to what we do know and to what we don't know is reverence, humility, trust, or put another way, faith, hope, love. But sometimes growth in this way is really hard won. And I think that's perhaps what's going on in this psalm. Because the center and heart of this psalm is verses 9 through 22, the third section. And it's a reverent complaint, a lament. You know, I was thinking, I wonder if our catalog of songs ought to incorporate more confessions and laments and songs of confusion and questioning, because the psalms are full of them. Ours are very sanitized in comparison. But look here in verse 8, he said, "We'll give thanks forever, our God and King." And then verse 9, "But you've rejected us and disgraced us." Like, our faith is in you, but you left us. And this rejection, as the psalmist sees it, has amounted to losing battles, losing their stuff, losing their home, and losing their reputation. Right? We've lost, we've been plundered, we've been scattered, we've been sold, we've been shamed. We're not that city on a hill you created us to be. No, people make fun of us. All day long we're in disgrace, like sheep to be led to slaughter, verses 9 through 16. And the language here actually alludes directly to the language of covenant curse, taken from Deuteronomy. The things that were supposed to happen as a disciplinary warning when Israel began to worship false gods or to turn against their own people, to neglect their own neighbors, especially the most weak and needy. That is, the curses were supposed to come when they broke their covenant partnership with God. And many of the laments in the Psalms are also confessions. They say, "Lord, this has come upon me because of my sin. Please forgive." But in 17 through 22, the psalmist is saying, hey, we're getting the weight of the covenant curse, but we haven't broke the covenant. Verse 17, "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you and have not been false to your covenant." We haven't forgotten you, but you've forgotten us. And verse 18, another translation, "Our hearts did not turn backwards. Our steps did not turn aside from your path." The psalmist says, we haven't lost our way. We follow you. Yet, verse 19, "You have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secret of the heart." So the psalmist is saying, hey, we've been following you. We've been worshiping you. You're our king. We've done what's right. We've done what's good. We've trusted and obeyed. And yet, you've treated us like it's the opposite. If we had submitted to false God, you would know. You know the secrets of hearts. You know we've been faithful. And yet, verse 22, "For your sake, we were killed all day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." This last verse is a little tricky because the language is slightly ambiguous. It could be, "Because of you are we killed, we are killed," or "On account of you, we are killed." So one puts the agency in God's hand, kind of saying, you are doing the killing, and kind of like in verses 9 through 16. But the other option suggests that maybe these people are suffering precisely because of their allegiance to God. They're living well and then suffering for it, and it doesn't quite fit their expectation. And you've maybe experienced that before. Like, think of in the scriptures, Abel. He was slain for offering his best to the Lord. He did what was right and he was killed for it. Or Joseph, who was imprisoned for fearing God enough to resist temptation. Or David, persecuted by Saul. The prophets who spoke God's word and yet they were shamed, ignored, and killed. Sinless Jesus, condemned to die a criminal's death. And the whole of the early church, right? Righteousness in an unrighteous world can often result in mistreatment and loss and suffering. The Apostle Paul actually quotes this psalm when referencing the persecutions that the apostles were facing. And it was persecutions they were facing because of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus. And Paul concluded that none of this persecution was going to be able to separate them from the love of God. Why? Because they were more than conquerors through him who loved us so, Romans 8. But in the psalm, it's not perfectly clear which way the psalmist intended it. But it is clear that in their present experiences, they're at least this, confused and hurting. Like, we're doing what's right, and yet we're suffering as if we're doing wrong. Lord, why? Lord, where are you? And the sharpest of these cries takes place in the fourth and final section, verses 23 through 26. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us! Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction? For our soul is bowed down, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us. And there's three questions here. I'll try to slow down now. There's three questions here, each addressed to God in prayer. And here's what they are. Why are you sleeping? Kind of bold. Why do you hide? Why do you forget? Like the disciples, they're about to be shipwrecked and Jesus is sleeping, right? In Mark 4. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Like, do you not care? Why are you sleeping? Have you abandoned us? We're getting killed out here. Where are you? This is the psalmist's cry. And maybe you've felt this way before too. Lord, I've been seeking you. I've been trying to seek first the kingdom and yet being killed out here. Where are you? I assure you, this is not the prayer of settled doubt. Nor do I think it to be like the disciples' fear. This here in Psalm 44 is a prayer of faith. And though its boldness might unsettle us a little bit, you know, wake up, God. This is not irreverent in any way. This is faith being practiced in the midst of confusion and pain. This is faith being practiced in the midst of confusion and pain. I think I mentioned earlier that confusion and uncertainty is a fairly normal response to confusing and uncertain things. Don't despair. Bring it to the Lord. And faith, right? We know that faith is not just knowing things and not just reciting facts about the Lord. Faith is something that's lived and something that's practiced. Perhaps a lesser analogy. In my house, I'm the early riser. But sometimes Charlie likes to challenge my status. He likes to try to outdo me in waking up far too early. And he'll tug at my hand, you know, dada, dada. And just kind of tug at my hand. And it's like, come on, Dad, get up. Be a dad, right? Be who you usually are. Be who you're supposed to be. Let's eat and play and make things untidy. You know, come on, what are you doing? And I, you know, it's like 5:45. It's like, 15 more minutes, please, Charlie. He's like, dada, dada. See, the prayer here in the Psalms is figuratively tugging at the bedsheets. Lord, things got bad in the night, and it's time for you to wake up. I need you to wake up and be the God that we know you are. And this is a prayer of faith. I mean, Charlie doesn't go outside. He can't open doors yet, but he doesn't go outside and start entreating strangers. You know, come father me for alas my own slumbers. You know, no, he goes to his dad. Because he's certain of my affections and he's certain of who I am. And so also the psalmist. He's not saying, well, this didn't work out, so I guess we'll try one of those other gods, yeah? Or maybe there are no gods, so we'll just go carousing. No, he goes to the one that he is certain about. And he says, Lord, wake up. We need your help. We need your help. We know the good news, and that's why we need your help. See, this is not a bad prayer. This is a good one. It's honest and true, and it's being lived. This prayer is issuing from the pressure pot of his actual, you know, lived experiences in the world. It's real. Those are words that don't always characterize our own prayers, right? Or sometimes we pray to be heard by others as we heap impressive common Christian phrases upon each other. Or maybe we just got to get through the prayers quickly so we can get to the food or to the Netflix queue. No, this is a good prayer, and it's a gift for us. The Psalms always invite us to pray alongside of them. They always invite us to pattern our prayers in the same way. And there are three general ideas I kind of want to touch on now, and kind of launching from this pattern here in Psalm 44, and we'll just barely get into each of them. It'll feel too short. And I'm learning more and more, you can't say everything about anything in one sitting ever. And I'll warn also that it's possible that Dave or I have said these exact same things this past year. And yet, please be awake to the possibility that the Lord still has much to teach you, and the Lord still has much to invite you into. I actually asked Tori to guess what this sermon was about while I was studying, and she kind of kindly guessed, prayer. Yep. And I mean, we're in the Psalms, but I'm also given to it. And so here we are again, prayer. And that's okay. Gospel and prayer and loving your neighbor, we're never going to get past those things. They're always going to be at the heart of things. So three things. Number one, at certain times, there are going to be gaps between your theology and your experience. Between the propositions that you use to summarize your faith and the complexities of real life. It's going to happen. And sometimes it'll be because your theology is off. And so the encouragement is to attend to the scriptures. You know, find the wise, seek counsel. Your theology might be too simplistic or too small, like Habakkuk or Job's friends, or sometimes the psalmist, Psalm 37, 73. Reality is going to prove more complex than our slogans. And that's okay. It's not too complex for the Lord. And this is actually a great opportunity of the Lord when this happens. It's an occasion for humility, not the knowledge that puffs up, but a reverent and blessed humility, which we know through the scriptures and our experience, this is the best soil for true growth, is humility. I mean, the scriptures reveal many things, but seldom do they pinpoint exactly why a certain trouble has befallen us. Though I should add, don't use that to ignore common sense. Sometimes you feel shameful because you did something shameful. Bring that to the Lord, right? Like sometimes your toe hurts because you kick something with it. Just, you should know right away, bring it to the Lord. But the deeper questions like, why not this? Or why that? Or why didn't you do it this way? You know, my way. Those may be places that we visit in prayer as you wrestle and lament. But it's foolish to stop and live there. These things are a secret. These things are a secret. And likely a mercy of God. We probably couldn't take it anyways. But what God has revealed to us is sufficient for our needs. And it's far too common in our circles to neglect what we do know in search of something we may never be able to know. And the scriptures show us there's a whole host of reasons we might suffer. On one side, we see Christ suffering just for loving people that were considered unlovely, right? Living right in a world gone wrong causes friction. And on the far other side, you see a foolish person who almost always suffers by their own hand. They dig a pit just to fall into it. But there's a whole continuum in between these things. And it'll include personal tragedies that sometimes just seem completely random. And God might use them for good. He might connect you to other people through them, give you opportunities to love, but you'll never be provided a detailed explanation for why. In the scriptures, there are far more resources about suffering well in Christ than finding out exactly why something has befallen you. And so for our purposes today, my encouragement is that you don't despair when there's these gaps in your understanding. And you don't despair when they bring the difficulties in, and this will be difficult, but instead that you pray through them and you pray in them, that when they occur, you draw near to Him. See, Psalm 44 is not doubt, as we often understand it. It's faith being practiced, being stretched, being exercised. This is faith being practiced precisely when things are most difficult and being practiced precisely through prayer and worship. Lord, I don't understand. And Psalm 44 is a pattern for us. Here's the psalmist, this massive difficulty in front of him, and his recourse is what? Going towards God, not away from Him. And he goes towards God with honest prayer, sincere and full of emotion and desire. And he goes towards God with bold, confident prayer. You know, he proclaims what's true about God. He expects that God will hear. He even says, get up. And he goes towards God with hopeful prayer. I think he's anticipating that God will act, but he's saying, how long, O Lord, how long are you going to tarry? Please rise up. It's time. And I'm going to add that I think this psalm is likely a representation of regular prayer. And that'll be our number two thing, this idea of regular prayer. So honest prayer, bold prayer, hopeful prayer, and regular prayer. The practice of our faith in the midst of total uncertainty. Now, regular prayer, prayer at all, I mean, it's unthinkable, right, that a person of prayer, sorry, it's unthinkable that a person of faith would not pray at all. You know, in order to even have become a Christian, you must have at least prayed once. You must have at least said, Lord, help me. And the Lord and the way he set things up is he keeps us humble by showing us that we never actually graduate from this sort of posture and from this sort of practice of continual prayer of, Lord, please help me. It's not, and I think I've said this before, sorry, it's not like a baby that leaves crawling behind because it's grown out of it. No, prayer is more like breathing or eating. You never graduate. If you're alive, you stay at it. And in my experience, when I pray regularly, I draw near to him. Even though sometimes I don't really notice the nearness in the exact moment. I don't always feel it right then, right? It's more like maybe when you were little and you get to the end of the summer and you didn't really notice that you were growing the whole summer, but here you are in the doctor's office and they're saying you're 3 inches taller, for some of us more than others. You didn't feel it, but it was happening. And that's the sort of thing that happens through prayer. We draw nearer to God. And we grow. Now, this isn't news, right? I'm offering today only the old and regular, the ancient and good, that which needs to be applied to every day. Because it's what God has given us. And all the great saints of old, they took hold of this. They took hold of communion with God through regular prayer. Even when, and perhaps sometimes most particularly when, it seemed like God wasn't there, or it seemed like God wasn't being who he was supposed to be, they prayed and they pray and they pray away. When I don't pray, my affections wane. My heart grows colder towards God and people, and I notice that my faith becomes small and kind of oversensitive. Flimsy. When I don't pray, my faith goes flimsy. And I think that you'll find yourself much more equipped for the senseless and confusing if you've been regularly to prayer. If prayer has been part of your regular daily liturgy, that is the way that you've ordered your day, the way you've ordered your day in order to love God and love others well. And if your excuse is that you don't have the time, then, you know, you're living wrong. It can be threaded into your day. It can be threaded into your drives. And things can be and perhaps ought to be rearranged and reprioritized. Because if the life of God in us is fed and practiced through prayer, then it's a necessity. And if we're not at it, we've gotten things backwards. Many of the other things that are in the way, they're far less important. Sometimes we're kind of naturally bad at it, though, aren't we? I mean, and I guess there's more than one way to be bad at something. I don't know how to knit, but I've also never tried it. And hopefully that's not our excuse, right? It's like, I'm no good at it, but we've never actually applied ourselves to it for any length of time. Hopefully that's not the excuse. I think more often this is it. We're not so good at it because we're full of pride and self-love. And we're hesitant to admit that, even though it'll be joy to admit that before God, but we're full of pride and self-love. And I think it will do us good, a lot of good, to reckon with the reality of our condition, that our default mode is self-centeredness. Our default mode is not love for God and man. And sincere prayer, it pushes back against that. It fights against the selfish and proud. Think of when you're learning to pray, the ACTS model, right? ACTS. Think of the proud person adoring, confessing, thanking. Does the proud person want to give attention and praise to someone else? Do they want to joyfully admit they were wrong? or pray for other people's good above their own, or lay aside entitled and ungrateful spirits? Not usually. Actually, the proud person might be good at the last one, the S, supplication, asking for stuff. Though they run into the James 4 warning, right? You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The life of gospel one prayer pushes back hard against our natural default settings of self-interest and self-love. And self-interest and self-love are always self-destructive, and gospel one prayer pushes back hard against that. Prayer is humility in action, where it's joy to admit we were wrong, because then we can be forgiven, we can be released, we can be healed. You know, Lord, I'm not sufficient on my own. I'm not king. You are. Prayer is giving thanks for everything that God has given you over and over and over every day. Prayer is confession, admitting we were wrong or did wrong, or we're actually sorry for it, and we need help and healing, and we do it over and over and over. Lord, I neglected my kid today. Lord, I made an idol out of this. Lord, I lied at work. Lord, I didn't help this person, though even I could have. I was selfish here. And prayer is adoration, recognizing the reality and goodness of God as a center and source of all living things, the center and source of all living things. And prayer, of course, the S, supplication. Look in Psalm 44. He's asking for help. Why does he need help? Because he's not sufficient to the task on his own. He asks for help because he needs it. He doesn't understand why God good is being repaid for bad, or bad is being repaid for good. That's it. But he knows that salvation from his present troubles is going to have to come from the outside. It's not going to come from him. It's going to have to come from God. And so he says, Lord, please wake up and help us. He knows he needs help. It's like what we've always talked about, right? The prerequisite for receiving the grace of God, knowing you need it. And prayer puts us in this posture day after day after day. And I think I've mentioned this before, you know, and one of the main things that we do when we pray too is pray for others. It's an act of love for others. And I don't think a Christian grows very much without prayer. You can grow in knowledge, but I don't think you grow rightly in love. Regular prayer will so often be the means by which God kind of threads your life into the beautiful melody of Christ's work on earth. But without it, I think we're plenty likely to just become another clanging gong. And I'm telling you, I think we've got far too much clanging going on and not enough of the life of Christ. So the default mode of a Christian, it cannot be prayerlessness. Or not just, oh, I prayed on Sunday, or I prayed on that special holy day last year. You know, it's like saying, I mowed the lawn last year, come on. It's not enough. A while back, I found I was having trouble focusing during the day, and I was kind of feeling poorly throughout the day. And what it was is I wasn't drinking enough water. And so I went online and I looked up the proper amount and found I was very shy of the mark, like not even close. And even though there's no common sense in what I did next, I started trying to, like, as soon as I wake up, I would just try to drink a ton of water right at once. You know, like try to get 30 and 40 ounces just in one single sitting. And then I would go to neglecting it throughout the rest of the day. I probably did this really early before Tori could give me common sense. I just tried to down it. Now, obviously, this didn't work for a number of reasons, right? Number one, my capacity for taking in that many ounces of water in one sitting is really limited. My stomach got super full, and water, which is really good, it became very unpleasant. It's like forcing myself to drink this water. And second, it just doesn't work that way, right? You can't just get it all in one burst and then neglect it the rest of the time. It's like doing the prayer hike once a month, but then a complete neglect of it in the normal liturgy of your life. It's insufficient. Prayer is a gift from God meant to be an everyday good, a regular drawing from the well. Perhaps you've fallen into the trap of, well, I used to pray a whole bunch, and eventually I'm going to get back at it, and you're going on like year 7 of saying the same thing. And you keep wondering why you seem to be less engaged at church or struggling so much to love people.
and you just kind of feel less and not more. You're being diminished in your spirit. Or I found myself making much of prayer because I used to pray a lot. You know, it's like I've tasted and seen, but I'm telling people like as if it was my 18th birthday party. You know, it's this far distant feast. Yeah, it's this great thing. I remember back then. And this might be where you find yourself too, with lots of really nice things to say about prayer because you prayed a lot when you were young, or you prayed when you first believed, or you prayed before you had a phone, or you prayed before you had kids, or this new job, or the thing, or you prayed before things were this bad in the political world. And for some reason now, I need to check my phone like and the news like 12 times a day. I'm not sure if this is helpful, but you know, like those big diesel trucks, they can't run very well or very long on fumes. And neither us. And hear me, I want to be really clear here. The length and strength of your prayers is far less important than who you are praying to. Bring him your weak prayers. They'll probably be some of the best you've ever given him. The length and strength of the prayers are far less important than who you are praying to and that you're going to him every day. And I hope none of this is shaming you into prayer, because that won't work, right? If you feel shamed into this, it's not going to work for very long. You have to want God. You have to want his ways. And if you don't seek it on your own accord, you won't find it. And if you don't knock on your own, it won't be opened. And if you don't ask on your own, it won't be given. Because it's about your heart, about you, what you want and choose. And the Lord, he knows our weaknesses. And he knows our circumstances. He's not going to judge us as if those things didn't apply. What he's doing in an invitation to prayer is he's calling that all who are weary come to him and find rest. This isn't burdensome command. This is grand invitation. He's not there grading your prayers like a report card or tallying them up so that once they get to a certain quota, then he'll begin to really love and bless you or something absurd like that. Not at all. I've said this before, but the small hidden practice of daily prayer is a crucible of deep heart change. And it's in this hiddenness, in this daily hiddenness, where the Lord will feed and fortify you. And it's where you're trained and strengthened. And it's where you're broken sometimes in order for God to rebuild you. And it's where you praise and where you exclaim and where you cry and where you mourn and where you petition and where you lament and where you're humbled and even where you are loved. See, he wants you to pray that he might help you and be with you. And he will attend to those who want that. He'll even forgive your sins if you ask him. And if he'll do that, imagine about all this other lesser stuff. This is invitation. And the laments in the Psalms, like Psalm 44, they invited the Old Testament saints to pray in this way. Honestly, boldly, hopefully, and as I've suggested, regularly. And this too continues for us in Christ. Perhaps with even more boldness and hope, right? This is my number three. That was a long number two. Gospel. If your life is hidden with Christ, then he intercedes on your behalf. And if he is in you and you're in him, you have eternal hope. So you can pray even more honestly and boldly and hopefully even more regularly. And in Christ, you still can lament. We still tug at the bedsheets of God. And we continue to lament, and we lament over our cities, and we lament over our families, and we lament over the lost and the hurting and the broken. We lament over our churches, and perhaps most of all, we lament over our own hearts that are given so quickly to turn from him. And we cry out, "Oh Lord, how long?" Or, "Oh Lord, please rescue." Or, "Oh Lord, why?" Or, "Lord, why do you tarry? Wake up again, please. Be who you are and help us." Psalm 44 began with, "Our fathers have told us the stories of old," right? And my dad and Pastor Cruz and Pastor Dave, you know, my fathers in the Lord, they told me about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They told me the story of new creation. They told me the story of new covenant. They told me the story of new exodus, of the real conquest. And so I can lament boldly before the cross of Jesus, because the deepest lament of the human soul has already been answered in Christ. The deepest lament of the human soul has already been answered in Christ. And the authors of Psalm 44, they made an appeal to God based on God's goodness and their own innocence, one that we could hardly make, right? They cried out, Lord, help us. We're innocent. And we say, Lord, help us. We're guilty. At some point, we could rightly say, I'm lost. I'm stuck. I'm guilty. I'm sick. I'm spiritually dead. I'm in darkness. I'm in prison. I'm alone. I'm going to die forever. And then Christ was presented to our hearts. And he offered us a home. And he offered us forgiveness and health and freedom and light and family and life everlasting. I think I matched the metaphors. And Jesus the Christ, who's presented to our hearts, he enters the slumber of death. He himself entered the slumber of death that he might awake and conquer it. And then he invites us to share in his life, in his victory, as a rescue and gift into his new life. And this new life that we get to share in him is awake to the reality and goodness of God in a way it never could have been before. It's awakened to the life that is truly life. And this merely through faith and repentance in him. What a friend we have in Jesus. And our life is now forever joined to him. To him who also wept over unrepentant Jerusalem. And he who wept when his friend died. And he prayed, Lord, if there be some other way, please, but not my will, but yours. And it's joined to him who suffered to the point of death on a cross, who suffered without sin, without retaliation, patiently. He even loved others when he was suffering, taking care of his mom from the cross. And he especially went around helping those who did suffer. I mean, with the revelation of the New Testament and the story of Jesus, we're perhaps more equipped than ever for the idea that sometimes it's the righteous who will suffer the very most. And the apostles considered it a joy that they were able to suffer like Christ. And we know from experience in the scriptures that loving other people will involve suffering, right? Loving other people will require sacrifice. Serving other people, carrying burdens, doing the right thing at work when no one else does, standing up for the gospel in a loving, non-defensive way, it's going to lead to suffering. In fact, a good life, hear me, a good life will involve pain that a lesser life could have avoided. A good life will involve pain that a lesser life could have avoided. And then, on that other end of the spectrum, like we said, there's also going to be the seemingly senseless stuff that just doesn't fit our categories, our expectations so well. Those gaps, the tragedies and disasters with no explanation. And when those happen, perhaps we have to be like Jacob and just wrestle with God until we're blessed. Wrestle with God until we're blessed and, of course, humbled, given a reverent limp. For he knows and we do not. And we entrust it to him. In wrapping up, the psalmist, we can truly say, O Lord, we've heard the stories of old. We've received the gospel. We can really say, in you only do we boast, in you only do we trust, you're our king. And so perhaps we can say stuff like this too. We've heard that you defeated sin and death. We'll defeat sin and death now in our hearts. We've heard how your church grew and it was Jew and Gentile and rich and poor and upright and sinner and they became one in Christ. Lord, continue this work in our day. Or the things that make absolutely no sense at all and injustice is reigning and we can still say, oh God, awake, please help. You who gave us your very son, hear our prayer now. And even though we're not under the old covenant legislation, it's unlikely, like the psalmist, that we could appeal to our innocence for our hearts and our churches and our cities and our nation. We've so often turned to idols, yeah? We've destructively pursued wealth, just hoarding wealth for our own privatized kingdoms. We even destructively pursue something good like health and beauty, or something good like sexuality, and treat it as the highest good in the very center of our identity. Or perhaps, you know, even the pursuit of nation, making nation more central to our identity than Jesus. And all these are gifts of God, but they're made corrupt when they're sought as if they are God, as if they were our chief goal and identity. The sons of Korah were able to say, our hearts did not turn backward, our steps did not turn aside from our path, but we can't really say that of ourselves and our cities and our churches and our nation. So when we lament, we must include confession. Deep and regular confession for us and on behalf of all of us. And in Christ, you'll find joy in confession. For it leads to healing waters, right? And it will train you in His ways of compassion, and it will train you in His ways of forgiveness as you learn to confess and lament for others. And this will equip you to be about His good work in this world, bringing His life to places that have gone astray after other idols. Again, what a friend we have in Jesus, and what a life He invites us into. Let me pray for us. Lord, please forgive our wandering hearts. Capture our hearts anew today. Help us to rejoice in You for what You've accomplished, defeating death on our behalf. And help us to learn how to lament with You. Teach us continually, Lord. Teach us to pray, to come to the well daily. And we ask as we seek to draw near that You would draw near to us. Thank You so much. In Your name we pray. Amen.